first Sunday of Advent. Advent is a wonderful tradition that has been around for centuries, and as is the case with most traditions, they evolve over a long period of time. More than likely, the start of Advent was a time for Christians and followers of Jesus to prepare for the return of our Lord, the second coming. But then it eventually became a time where Christians prepared to celebrate the birth of our Lord, and we continue that today. It begins on the fourth Sunday prior to Christmas and ends on Christmas Eve. Candles are used to symbolize different aspects of the Christmas season. This year, in our church family, we're using the theme, His Name Is. Two very important things we tell each other. One, we tell our own name. We reveal about something about our identity. But as Christians, our lives are to reveal who He is. And we will be looking at Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7 for this entire series. For the prophet Isaiah gives him four titles. They're really titles that are descriptive of his character and who he is. Turn with me in your Bibles today to Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. If you do not have your Bible with you, you can find a Bible in the hymnal rack directly in front of you. And take that pew Bible and turn to page 683 and you'll find today's scripture reading. If you do not have a Bible in your home, if you have a child or a grandchild that does not have a Bible in their room, take that Bible home with you. The Bible is God's gift to the church. We would be delighted to be an instrument helping that gift from God to be in your home. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Join with me and let's read in unison verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. May God bless the reading, hearing, and obeying of His Word. Over the last 50 years, we have seen the number of people who go to receive professional counseling, we've seen it increase dramatically. The number of professional counselors has increased dramatically. There was a time that if you told people you were going to see a professional counselor, often people would think you have a deep, dark, hidden secret. There's something scandalous in your life. But that's changed. Not only do we see professional counseling as something that's acceptable, but we see it as something that's good and healthy. Now, while the number of people who go for professional counseling has increased, the number of people who go for counseling, that number has not increased. I have a friend that's a pastor who explains it this way. He said that when he was relatively a young pastor, there was a couple that came to meet with him because they were having marriage problems. They described their circumstances. He quickly realized that he was in over his head. And he said to them, "You really need some professional help. You need to go for professional counseling. Marriage counseling, I'm confident can help you." And the lady immediately responded, "Yes, Pastor, that's what I've been telling him the whole time," and pointed towards her husband. "We really need professional help." And he looked and says, "I'm not going. I do not believe in counseling." And the pastor said, you know, you don't believe in counseling. He knew he was a very intelligent, very involved in the life of that community and life of the church. And he says, what do you mean you don't believe in it? And he says, I don't need it. And he said, well, tell me how you've arrived at that conclusion. He says, well, I have a boss that's a Christian, a fine, godly man. I've talked to him about our marriage problems, and he's given me some good insight. I'm part of a men's Bible study, a small group that meets for Bible study once every week. They're all godly men, and I've shared with them, and they've given me help. So I don't need counseling. And the pastor said, you don't need counseling, yet you've come to me. And the guy says, yeah, you're different. You're a pastor. But then he said, but you do believe in counseling. The man said, no, I don't. He says, yes, you do. You went to your boss or your supervisor. You asked for his insight and input after hearing your story. You went to your small group. You told them your circumstances, and you invited them to have input in your life. You're going for counseling, whether you know it or not. You have been for some time. Then he said to him, but the issue is not that do you believe in counseling. You obviously do. But who are you going to for help? If you had a physical problem, would you go to your guys in the prayer group? Would you go to your boss at work? Or wouldn't you go to a medical professional? He says, you need some professional help on marriage. Now, the point of it is, and he was accurate, everybody goes for counseling. Anytime you tell your situation and your circumstances to someone, and you invite them to response, you're going for counseling. Now, that response at times may not be in words. It may be an expression on their face, an expression of acceptance, of approval, disapproval. But in that moment of exchange, of expression, you're going for counseling. But then, who is the best counselor? Well, the Bible says that the Messiah, Jesus, is wonderful counselor. But what does that mean? Does that mean that as Christians, that you and I can talk to God, tell him our problems, he then gives us a response of what we need to do, and as a result, we'll never need to talk to anyone else about it. We can just keep it between us and God, and that's all there is. Or is there something more than that? Well, let's look at that today in context, in context of Isaiah chapter 9. Now, to understand this chapter, and there'll be different dimensions of background we'll be giving you each week, you have to look at the large, big picture. Isaiah was writing or speaking this prophecy in approximately 740 BC, 740 years before Christ. At the time that he was speaking to the nation of Israel, and it was technically the nation of Judah, the nation of Israel had divided. Nearly 120, 130 years earlier, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom had become separate nations. The northern kingdom, when you read the prophets, are often called Israel. The southern kingdom are called Judah. The northern kingdom, they went wayward first. They moved away from God. They started becoming involved in idolatry and moved away from the true teachings. In some ways, we Southerners don't have difficulty of understanding the northern people. They're the bad guys, okay? Not in real life, okay? I'm talking about that was intended as humor. In the Old Testament, they were at first those who went astray. Now, when Isaiah is writing, this is 740. The southern kingdom, or Judah, the economy is booming. In some ways, it's a golden era, except God's people are starting to move away from the true and living God. They're beginning to involve practices and patterns that were used in pagan worship. And Isaiah is writing a strong prophecy to them. And in that prophecy, he is stating God's judgment. And when he describes God's judgment, he says, God's judgment will come upon you. But he doesn't limit it only to the southern kingdom. He says all of the nations that are around that will bring and inflict the judgment, they're wayward as well. God's judgment will be upon them. And then he says, and God's judgment will come upon the entire world. Now, in those statements of judgment, there are promises. There are some powerful, positive promises. For he said, there is one who is coming, a Messiah, who will bring the people back, will provide a kingdom that shall be without end. Now, in order to understand this, a couple things you have to keep in mind. First, prophecy is not so much about foretelling as it is forthtelling. Another way to say that is, prophecy is more about preaching than it is predicting. Although there are some future events clearly explained. Second, since it was 740 years before Christ, the people who heard it and read it, they heard it in context of their world. And when Isaiah would say of this Messiah, and the government will be upon his shoulders, what did they think? This new kingdom that's coming is going to be a new political kingdom. And the new leader will be a king, because they had had kings for hundreds of years now. And so they assumed that Isaiah was describing a new political leader who would bring a new order. There were people then, just as there are people now, who think that the way you bring ultimate change is through political change. But all political change, even when it's good political change, all political change is only temporary. Isaiah was describing a new kingdom that could not be described geographically. It could not be contained by politics. It was a spiritual kingdom that provided permanent change, transformation of the heart, transformation of the order of this world. And we pray for that when we say, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But as he is writing this, he says, a child will be born. Unto us a child is given. A son is given to us. Now, more than likely, he writes this about the time there is a new child born in the royal family. And everyone, as they read this, they think, oh, this is the one. This is the boy that's going to be becoming the leader. But he wasn't writing that story of that young royal child. Because you and I live on this side of the cross, we know the story of the birth, the death, and the resurrection. It's very obvious that he was describing Jesus, who is the Messiah, even though most people probably had no idea that he was referring to something that far away. And even in his mind, no doubt he thought it would be much closer. And when he is describing this Messiah, he gives him four titles. Titles were not names. They were descriptions. He says he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And the people who read it and heard it assumed that Isaiah was engaging in poetic exaggeration. Because this is poetry, much of the book of Isaiah. And they knew there could be no king who was called divine. There could be no king who was truly God. Because they had been taught there is no human that is God. But we know that Jesus was Son of God, Son of Man. It's not exaggeration. It's reality. And he says, and he shall be called Wonderful Counselor. But what's that mean? The word wonderful in the Hebrew language has the same root as the word miraculous. It has the idea of something that is beyond explanation. The word counselor describes someone who sets a pattern, well, better than the word pattern, who provides a plan. It has to do with planning and strategy more than just listening to someone's problems. Probably the best way to describe the biblical word of counseling in the Old Testament is using the nature and the work of a financial counselor. Now, it's not the advice that a financial counselor, but the process. Here's what a financial counselor does. You go to a financial counselor, you tell him what you want to accomplish in your life financially. He listens. He develops a plan or a strategy. And the financial counselor presents it back to you. And then you either agree to accept it or not. You're then responsible for implementing it. He is the one who develops the strategy. Now, the difference is when you and I think about the Messiah, Jesus being the counselor. When you and I go to Jesus, we often think we're going to him and tell him what we want. But remember, when he hears our prayers, he doesn't hear necessarily what we want. He hears what we need. Remember, the Holy Spirit interprets for us our prayer. And when we may think that the purpose of prayer is so we can give God our list of things we want done. But when you're in a true spirit of prayer, you're basically saying, "Thy will be done. Tell me what I need and help me become the person that can accomplish what I need." But there is a difference as well between that and a financial counselor. A financial counselor depends upon you and you alone to accomplish your goals. But Jesus, the Messiah, he works with us. He walks along with us. He doesn't give us our plan for life and says, "Now go do it. Show up when it's over and we'll give you a place in heaven." No, he walks and works with us. But again, how do you implement all of this in daily living? Allow me to share with you three biblical principles, and we put them in context of a counselor and a counselee. The counselor, when we recognize Jesus as the counselor, the Messiah, he is one who is aggressively accessible. And we, as the counselees, we are intentionally aware. When we say Jesus as the counselor is aggressively accessible, it's important for us to make the distinction of how we work in counseling today. As a counselor, if you have a need, what do? You call a counselor, you set up a time, you make the appointment, you go. It's your responsibility to seek the counselor out. But now, we're Christians. We're following Jesus. We don't make appointments with God. He's available at all times. Because he is pursuing us. You and I do not have to chase God down. He is pursuing us. How do we know that? Look at the story of Jesus. God became flesh, and what did Jesus do? Did he just wander around and wait for people to come to him? No, Jesus took the initiative. Remember the woman at the well? Married 5 times, living with a man who was now not her husband? Jesus takes the initiative and engages her in conversation. Zacchaeus, who was a politically corrupt man. Jesus didn't pass the word, "Hey, if Zacchaeus wants a little help, tell him to come and see me." He pursues Zacchaeus. He goes after him and engages him. John chapter 5. There is a man waiting by the pool. He's been disabled for 38 years. He is sitting there waiting for someone to help him into the pool so when the water swirls, It will make him well. And what happens? Jesus engages him in conversation. He says, do you really want to be well? Do you want to be whole? In other words, do you want to assume responsibility in the community again? Or do you just want sympathy, or you just want pity? Every time it is Jesus taking the initiative. Now, as our counselor, as Christians, he is always taking the initiative towards us to provide what we need, to provide the instruction. You say, well, how does he take the initiative? First, through Scripture. The Scripture is God taking the initiative toward us. When you're at one of those points in your life and you need help, you turn to God's Word. But you don't just turn to it when you're in a moment of crisis. In fact, if you daily allow God's Word to come and dwell in your life, to live in your heart, to plant it in your mind, to meditate on it, you will find the counseling of God gets within you. Now, it will change how you read Scripture. Often we read Scripture for facts and information. We read the story of the Good Samaritan. We read the story and we think it's wonderful. Yes, there is this man who, the Samaritan sees the man who's been beaten up and robbed, and isn't it marvelous how he cares for him? And we read about those two bad guys, those two religious guys who walk by and ignore the one. But when you read God's Word and read the story of the Good Samaritan, do you ever stop and ask yourself, and Lord, am I walking by people who are hurting, wounded, lonely, neglecting, abandoned? Am I walking past people that have had the joy and the meaning of life stolen from them by this world? Am I walking past them because I'm so involved and engaged at going to church and doing religious activities, I don't have time to touch the world around me? You see, when you read Scripture and you're inviting God, who is present and he's pursuing you, to allow it to speak to your life, second area that he takes aggressive initiative towards us is through our prayer life. Prayer never initiates with us. Prayer is always a response to God. Now, often we think it's our initiative, but the very fact that he hears us and is available at all times, it's God's initiative in our life. But when we pray, rather than asking for God to take care of all the circumstances, we frequently need to ask God to give us counseling in prayer. Let me illustrate from my own life, not because I've done it right, but I had an experience not too long ago that made me aware. There was someone that I had hurt by some remarks I had made. I knew that they were wounded. But I also knew that in the process of making things right, I could make things worse. There were some unique circumstances, and I didn't want to make things worse, so I began praying, God, help me to know the time. Help me to know the time. And I thought, you know, my original thought was that I'll pray this, and in the next 48 hours, God will reveal to me, and we'll take care of it. Several months went along. I remember driving down 31 several months after that, and God clearly spoke to me, not with an audible, you know, I didn't hear a voice in the car, but it was, Gary, now's the time. Now's the time. You need to do that. And I was able to do that, and there was a healing and mending that took place. I had thought that I needed to do it at the right time for that person's sake so they could receive it correctly. But looking back now, I realize it was about me. God had waited till my heart was right. In the process of seeking the when, God had spoken to me, and there was a process where healing was taking place within me so I could then present it in a way that could bring the healing between us. Now, counseling is always a process. That's things that people struggle with when they go to a professional counselor. They think they can go one time and get all that they need. You know, hey, counselor, tell me what I need to do, and I'll go home and she'll do it. You know, and that sort of attitude. You fix us. But counseling is in some ways a relationship. It's in the process of learning about yourself. It is where you learn, and if you're going in marriage counseling, you're learning more about each other. The Christian faith begins with an event, but it's a process. And in the growing, God is working in our life. God takes the initiative towards us, but we must intentionally be aware through the reading of Scripture, through prayer, and third, we're intentionally aware when we recognize there are people around us that God is using. That's why we go see professional Christian counselors, because we know God has prepared them. In your life, God has people surrounding you. God has believers who are there. If you will receive what they're saying, you must intentionally be aware and recognize that when you interact with people, we are not here just to be friends and to do kind things to one another. What are we in the body of Christ? We're here to strengthen one another. God has placed gifts in each one of us. And as a result, we need to be aware when we're interacting with other Christians. Often God is speaking through that other Christian to address our life, but we need to intentionally be aware that with Christians, fellowship is about strengthening each other. It is about counseling each other. It does not mean, no, we're going to tell someone else how to run their life, but in that process, we are intentionally aware that God uses people. There's a second principle here, and that when Christ, Jesus, is our counselor, he speaks or presents truth. But we as the counselee, we agree with what he says, and not we respond in agreement and not by providing information back. Now, here's what I mean. The Holy Spirit comes in our life, convicts us of our sin. And here is the temptation of most Christians. The Holy Spirit makes us aware we've said something, we've done something, that we've been dishonest, and here is our response. What you say is true, Lord. This is wrong on my behalf. But the reason I did it is because. I responded short with that person because they hurt me 5 years ago. I was dishonest, Lord. Because I've been taken advantage of by other people. Father, I did these things because I was so tired and so exhausted. No one helps me and I carry the burden of life all along. And Father, yes, you're right, but here's the reasoning. When the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin, when through the very Spirit of Jesus, we become aware of something wrong, our response is simply to agree. The word confess means to agree with God. It means to agree with. And confession is not explanation. It is not giving information. It is acknowledging that what God has said is true. Our role, when you come to Christ and ask for counseling, what's the response? Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. You're right. It is not trying to explain it away. There's a third principle. And that is when Jesus, the Christ, is the wonderful counselor, when he counsels us, he not only gives us instruction and direction and a plan, he empowers us. And our role is to cooperate with his empowerment. Rather than getting him to change his mind or trying to make our will come to pass, he empowers us. As we've said on more than one occasion, many Christians assume there are two holy days for Christians throughout the year, that we're sort of a two-holiday faith. There is the birth of Christ where God becomes flesh and dwells among us. That's important. The second is Easter. We include Good Friday of that part of that whole weekend. Jesus died for our sins and he rose again. And that's true. But there's a third very holy occasion in the New Testament. And that's the day of Pentecost. For the Christian faith is not about God becoming flesh, just dying on our behalf on the cross, being resurrected again, and then we'll all go to heaven someday. Remember, the miracle of Pentecost is this God who became flesh was placed in the grave for our sins, and when he rose again, he made his presence real in the lives, the hearts, the minds, the emotions, the thoughts of his people. It is God dwelling within us. And that's where his empowerment comes. But as you apply that to your own life, what does it mean to cooperate with God's power? Because God's power, the Holy Spirit doesn't come in your life and make you do what he wants you to do when you don't want to do it. It takes cooperation. Let me illustrate using a story that I don't get hung up on the details, but I want you to use it as a parallel in your own life. A young Christian man several years ago sensed God's call in his life to run for Congress. It didn't make sense. He wasn't very well known in his district. He was a member of the minority party in his district. Less than 30% of the people in his district were registered in the same party that he was. But he followed God's leadership. He ran in the primary. There were two other candidates. He was the least known of all of those. There was not a very big turnout. He won the primary in a very close race. He then was in the general election. Most people didn't give him a chance. And he just knew that God was leading him to run. In the general election, he started out in the early polls trailing. As it got closer and closer to election, his numbers started to go up and up. And in the week before the election day, it showed it was a dead heat. And on election day, he lost by 200 votes. His friends and supporters encouraged him to make a demand a recount. He did, gathered the money to help pay for it, following the tradition of that. And still he lost by someplace between 130 and 150 votes. He was devastated because he had started out with, you know, just a desire to do God's will. But then he began thinking about winning and how important that would be. And he got expecting then that God would help him to win. After the election, he was so devastated he almost became a recluse. He wouldn't interact with many people. He just performed his job and met with his clients. That's about all that he would do. There was a strong political operator who was known in that community who tried to meet with him just a week or two after the election. He ignored all of his phone calls. He got printed correspondence from him. He refused to answer. About 10 or 11 months later, the guy finally was able to connect with this young man who'd run for Congress. He thought he was going to ask him to run again. Hey, you came real close last time. You can probably win this time. But he was surprised what the guy said to him. He says, I've been trying to get a hold of you. You ran such a good campaign. When the campaign got nasty, you didn't respond. You have moral leverage in this community and in this district that no one else does. You're a Christian. Why don't you get involved and engaged and address those Christian issues? Why don't you sort of help people in your party to see the importance of pro-life? Why don't you get involved in some of the other moral causes? Because you have more leverage than if you had won. And he took the man's advice and he realized he was right where he needed to be. He had lost But God was using him for greater good. And he stayed in that area and stayed in that district. And now he's a moral and spiritual leader. It didn't come through winning. It came through losing. His biggest regret is the first 10 months after the election, he didn't use any of that power. He instead was bitter and angry and frustrated. Now, here's the parallel. Some Christians pray that God will lead them towards the job they want. And they say, God, do you want me to apply for this job? And you hear the voice of God say, yes. And you apply for that job, and you don't get it. There are others who pray and ask God's direction. Should I go for that promotion? Should I look for that next level in the company that I'm in now? And God says, yes, go for it. And then you don't get it. Or you pray, Lord, is this a relationship that I need to take steps in developing a relationship? And you get in that relationship and then you get rejected. And then you get angry with God, because it hasn't turned out the way that you want it. But when you're doing the will of God, you are to cooperate with whatever God provides in your life. It's not about our kingdom. God's will for our life as a counselor is not to help us be happy and comfortable all of our life and getting everything we want. Remember, back in the book of Isaiah, the people assumed if this Messiah, this king, comes and takes over, life's going to be good for us. But do you remember what happened to that king Isaiah was describing? He was nailed to a cross. He looked like absolutely defeat. And what happened? God took the cross, the symbol of total defeat, and turned it into victory. When you and I receive the counseling through the presence of God, we may not get what we want, but we will become the people that God knows we need to become. For unto us a child is given, for unto us a son, and his name shall be Wonderful Counselor. That's Jesus. Would you stand, please? Father, as we come before you, we thank you that you gave your son to be Wonderful Counselor. There are times we've come to you and we've asked for your advice only to ignore it. There are times we've come to you, we just wanted someone to listen to us so we could tell you how bad life really was. But today we come to you knowing that you are taking your initiative towards us, that whatever you speak to our heart is truth, and that you desire to help us be empowered to accomplish the truth that you have given us. Open our hearts to receive. In Jesus' name, amen.